As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Amen. You may be seated. We can go ahead and dismiss our children this morning. I'm really blessed as we go through this study in the Gospel of John. It's just been a beautiful study, and I really enjoy the way the Lord speaks through His Word. And as we continue our study through this book, we see more and more. I think John is the Gospel that really, it really focuses on the true doctrine and theology of Jesus Christ. It really reveals more and more of who He is in us, and as He is in the Father, and that He came to do the Father's will. That's the focus that He stays on more and more and more as we go through this particular book. As we went through chapter 8 and finished it up, we saw how Jesus continued speaking very plainly and boldly regarding who He is, but the Jews couldn't comprehend what He was saying. Jesus told them, "If you know Me, you know truth, for I am truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus told them very plainly who He was. And He also said that in Me, you're free. Jesus called them out on their statement that they were Abraham's children, because being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them His children, because they were not walking as Abraham walked. They weren't walking as obedient children. And we know that with Abraham, it was considered him as righteousness because he obeyed God. And so Jesus called him out on it. He said, if you're Abraham's children, you would do as Abraham did. But they were actually doing the things from their father, which was Satan. They were not honoring God. And they were not following God. Jesus said, if you honor God, you would honor the one that God sent. But instead, you're trying to kill Me. He confessed that to him several times, and they denied it. Well, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? They knew what their thoughts were, but they lied. They misrepresented over and over because they were speaking from the Father of lies. We saw the people in their denial of both their history and their present state, saying that they'd never been in bondage to anyone. They forgot about the 430 years in Egypt. They forgot about the 70 years in Babylon. And currently they were under the control of Rome and Caesar. But when you deny God, and you deny God in your life, it's amazing what you draw to. You draw to one lie after another to try to represent something of who you are, which is a false image. And ultimately that leads to idolatry, because you're actually idolizing something other than God that you're representing as God in your life. And that's not what God calls us to do. He says we're to lay all that down and we're to trust Him for who He is. But when you deny Him, the lies, they come flooding in. And that's what we see in our culture and our world today. The world, denying Jesus Christ, has substituted factual information with false information. They've substituted truth for a lie. So when you go to the schools, you go into our politics, you go to anything that the world represents today, and God has been removed from the whole theory or from the whole aspect of what's going on. They have to replace it with something. They have to come up with some type of solution to say what God already says is true, but they can't accept God, therefore they can't accept the truth, so they replace Him with a lie. Evolution is one of the key lies of the day. And it's obviously a lie, because they will change it to their benefit as science proves them wrong. And He's proven them wrong over and over and over again. And the evolution that they teach today is not the same evolution that they taught when I was in school. Back then it was one Big Bang thing and that was it. Now, well, it could have happened that way, but the Big Bang could have happened instantaneously, or it could have happened over a billion years, or it could have been. They're continually modifying their speech, because there's nothing to back it up. And when science disagrees with them, rather than admitting that they're wrong, they will just add something or take something away and continue on as if nothing happened. And that's how the world does. They live in lies and continue to falsify information. Even in the global warming scam, they have found that a lot of the emails that have been projecting these heat waves that's growing have been falsified. All of these things have been falsified because it's no longer, it's not science. It's a religious belief. Global warming is a religion also, if you really put it into aspect. They believe in this, and they believe that man has to fix a problem that ultimately, according to science, if you really look at the facts, doesn't even exist. But that, again, is a problem that man has. They're following Satan because to deny Jesus means you're following the father of lies. And he will entrap men with deceit, with a broad spectrum of human wisdom that's ultimately designed to cloud the judgment of some of the most intelligent people. And that's where you find some of the furthest from the truth are the highest in the education system. They're very smart people. They're very knowledgeable people. But because they believe that knowledge that they have ultimately becomes their God, they deny Jesus Christ because, well, that's just too simple. There can't be really a creator. There has to be something else. And they continually in their intelligence are trying to explain things away, but they believe things that stand against God and His Word. And therefore, the most intelligent people will fall in the most unwise category according to God, because the wisdom of the world will always be underneath the wisdom of God. The blind lead the blind, and they can't see the ditch right in front of them. So we left last week the question of who do you say that I am? Recognizing that every person, everyone here and everyone who would hear this message has to make this decision. Or everyone, period, has to make this message or make this decision whether they hear this message or not. You have to choose who do you say Jesus is. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Savior? Is he the one that came and died for your sin? Or was he a good teacher, a good prophet, just a good man? Or do you deny he even existed at all? But somewhere in either this life or by the time you face him in the other life, in the life coming, when we stand before him, you will have to acknowledge who he is. Because he is God and he is the one who's going to call us into account. So this week we begin chapter 9, and our title this week is Open the Eyes of My Heart. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to your word. May our spirit come alive and hear what you have to say this morning. May you reveal more truth to us so that we walk away with more understanding, more wisdom, more godly wisdom, that we can stand in this world against the lies that come at us day in and day out. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you for your word, and we ask that you will just speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So right off the bat, in these first five verses, we come to a controversial topic regarding those who are sick or have some type of physical impairment. Where did it come from? There are many who believe that all disease or infirmity is straight from Satan, and it's because of him and because of some particular sin in their life that they have this illness or this impairity. But Jesus makes it a profound statement here that this man's impairment wasn't there because of anyone's sin. He made that statement. So that stands against that doctrine that, well, if you're sick, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus and he will remove that sickness from you right off, period. And if he doesn't, then it's your lack of faith that's causing that to not happen. And then it puts puts that person back in bondage to themselves, trying to accomplish more faith so that this thing can be removed from their life. The Apostle Paul had an impairment. What it was, we don't know. But he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this. They called it a thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said no. He said, no, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient in your weakness. And so therefore, God allowed that impairment. He allowed that, whatever it was, in his life for a purpose. So I want to make this clear this morning that you can't always pin sickness or a physical impairment on a particular sin. Now, there are certain sins that do cause illness, and I want to make sure that I bring this to light here. Number one, we are under that covering, if you will, which, well, let me rephrase that. We're not under the covering of sin. We're free from that. But the world is under the covering of sin because of the fall of Adam. And because sin entered the world, death entered the world. And because death entered the world, sickness will come somehow. Either a sickness or an accident or a hand of man against another man, whatever it might be, there will be something that will come because of that sin in the world. That's irrevocable. But under Christ, when we're in Christ, he allows things to flow through us and around us, but he's always with us in those situations. Sometimes he allows good people, Christian people, to be taken out for whatever reason. We don't know those reasons. There's an act of sovereignty here that we don't have all the information on, because God is sovereign. In our finite mind, we don't understand the full sovereignty of God. So there are certain things and certain sins that can happen. There are certain sins today that men can practice in. If they choose to practice certain types of sins, it can bring physical illness to their lives. So there are things there. But with that said, I don't want to miss another very important aspect of suffering. And that is that sometimes God allows suffering within our lives. And sometimes he allows things to happen. We have to understand that. As we see here in this passage, that it's in order to bring glory to God in this particular case. Jesus said the reason for this man's infirmity was that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, what does that mean? It means that this man was born blind for the purpose, when Jesus came, to reveal the works of God in this person. Now, it wasn't going to be just for him. It was going to be for those who would witness this. See, God has a full picture of everything that he's doing. We only see the short term of it. So when we see somebody who's been sick, or we see somebody who has been healed from a sickness or some type of impairment, we see that moment. But God saw it all along. He saw the suffering of this man from birth all the way to this point. He saw the suffering of the family of this man from this man's birth all the way through. I mean, can you imagine, you know, you're all excited about having a new baby. It's all joy and excitement. And today you're gathering people together and you're buying the gifts for the baby and everything's excited, but then the baby's born. And what if there's something not quite right there? What does that mean? There's a sense of sadness in a way over that child, but at the same time, the child is loved and accepted by the mom and dad. They're loved and they're cared for, but there's still a hardship on that family when someone's born into a situation with an infirmity. You can ponder the statement and try to understand it, but ultimately you can only come to one conclusion, that this man's blindness was there for the very moment when Jesus would come and reveal the works of God to him. Now, I want to remember this story in Malachi. You might say, well, how does this fit in? But in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, we see what Esther was going through, what the Jews were going through. Just to give you the history there, Haman, the evil man, had plotted against the Jews and had a plot set forth and had the king sign an edict that the whole nation of Israel would be destroyed. They were all there, and he wanted them killed off. And so he had it all twisted and worked out in his plan to have them killed off. Well, Esther was placed in a very particular situation. Number one, God made her beautiful. He made her beautiful because she needed to be attractive to the king. Number two, he removed the current queen because she refused to submit to the king in that day. And she refused to come when she was called. He removed her from that situation. God was working through this whole thing. On this side, we see the turmoil of the Jewish people. On this side, we see God's hand moving and preparing a way to save his people. Mordecai went and told Aunt Esther, he said, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai had enough faith in God to know he was going to take care of his people. But he also knew factually that Esther was here for a purpose. And he goes on, he said, but your father, he said, it will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And those are very, very key words. And I want you to take those words and apply them to your life right now. Whatever you may be going through, whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever aspect of your life, for such a time as this, God has you where He is. Now you may not feel that right now. You may not feel the warm and fuzzies of God right now. There may be some who feel deserted by God right now. But I assure you, He is with you, He is standing with you, and for such a time as this, He's going to bring you through this, and something is going to be occurring in the spirit realm because God Himself never stops moving. He's always working through His people. He's always working with His Spirit in people and causing them to rise up for such a time as this. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences in God's plan. God placed Esther in the king's palace in order for her to be the vessel that would rescue His people, or in order for Him to be glorified, or in order for her and for the people to see the works of God at that particular moment in their life. In the same way here, God placed this blind man here for the sole purpose to be right where Jesus would be passing by, and this healing would show the works of God. And not only to him, but to others. That's another aspect of the testimony of God. When God moves, people see. And people are healed. People are submitted to God when they see God's hand move. And so this miracle in this man's life was to see the works of God in himself, but also to flow out. Remember, we're the light of the world. Jesus said, as long as I'm here in the work, I'm working the works of God in order because I am the light of the world. Well, when he left the world, physically speaking, the light of the world now shines through us, and we're the light of the world. So everything that happens in our lives, as we grow through those things, they grow through, and the light shines outward when we're submitted to God for others to see those works. Now, this may be a hard teaching for some to grasp. This man had to suffer all of his life up to this point. That seems unfair. Why would God cause a man to suffer all of his life? Just so that he could be glorified? Just so that God can be recognized? But to draw this conclusion causes one to stand against the sovereignty of God. So when you start questioning the things that are happening in your life, and you start questioning even the things that are happening in other people's life, well, why would God? The minute those words come out of your mouth, and there are many that have this continued thought process that keeps them separated from God. Well, if God were real, why would he allow all this stuff in the world today? Why would he allow so many babies to be killed? Why would he allow so many things to happen over here? All these diseases. Why would he allow all this suffering around the world? God allows things to be under the control of Satan at this particular time, prince of the power of the air. But the reason that that happened is because man chose Satan over God. And once that choice was made, the world itself is in bondage to that choice. And so there's going to be bad things that happen. God didn't say, you know, hey, I want all this to happen. God said, this is the way, the truth. Stay in the Word. Stay with me. Stay with the tree of life. Don't eat from the knowledge of the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from this tree. Because if you eat of this tree, you will die. They had the commandment. Had they stayed away from that tree, we wouldn't be where we are today. Unless somebody else down the line fell. But the point here is that God is God and we are not. And that's the most incredible thing that we can really hang on to, is that God is God and we are not. And in His sovereignty, we have to accept that He has the big picture and He knows what's going on. When you do question God in that way, when you begin with those words, why would God allow something like this? Ultimately, what you're doing is elevating yourself to say that you would do things differently if you were God, which puts you against God. You're questioning His authority. You're questioning His sovereignty. And you're saying ultimately that His ways are wrong. And to make that statement that God's ways are wrong puts you against God all the way around. We can look at Job. And we can look at that whole story and say, well, Satan did all those things to Job that came upon him. And that's true. But Satan was allowed to do those things, and he got God's approval. And not only that, if you look at the story very closely, you see that God's the one that brought Job up to Satan. When Satan came wandering through, he said, where have you been? Oh, I've been wandering across the world to and fro. And he said, well, have you considered my servant Job? This was God's words to Satan. Now, why would he do that? The whole story of Job is an incredible story of a man who was as righteous as a man could be by following God's statutes and God's laws. He was elevated to wealth. He had all kinds of family. He had everything that he had that God had given him. But God wanted to make a point here with Job himself and with us today. Do you put your possessions, do you put your gain ahead of me? And so when Satan came through, he said, have you considered your servant Job? And Job said, well, of course he serves you. Look at all that he's got. Okay, well, take some things away from him, but don't harm him. And then his family's taken care of. His cattle is wiped out. Things start happening one thing at a time. But all through this entire time, Job did not speak evil against God. He held the integrity of who God was. Did he understand it? No, he didn't understand it. And you can read through the whole conversations between him and his friends, and they back and forth and back and forth of whatever. They were coming to Job, and as other men may have said about this man here that we're reading about this morning, and said, well, it's because of sin in your life that this is happening to you, Job. And Job stood his ground. Now, there was an aspect of self-righteousness that he had to work out within his own. And at the very end, beginning of chapter 38, we see that was dealt with when God spoke. And that's a beautiful time. Where were you, Job, when I put all this together? Where were you when I put the stars in the heavens, when I told the oceans they could only come so far? Where were you, Job, when all this took place? And Job spoke with these words. He said, I have spoken too quickly. I have seen with my eyes and spoke with my mouth, but now I will say no more. He closed his mouth before God because he recognized that even in the highest end of integrity of a self man himself, he did not have the integrity to stand before God. But he never spoke evil of God in that entire conversation. And as a matter of fact, if you remember at the end, God made Job pray for those friends that did speak wrongly against God in order to pray for them and have a sacrifice for them that they would be forgiven because they were speaking evil against God. So the one thing that we can take from all of this is that God is God and we're not. And I know that can be a cliche and it's a very short-lived statement, but the aspect of what it says here is so true. We are not able to see what he sees. We're not able to comprehend what he comprehends. He knows all. He sees all. He's in all. And we have to come to the understanding that whatever happens, he is in it for a purpose. And that includes what we're going through. It includes evil in the world. It includes things that happen to people. And yes, we can't understand it, but we can still walk in faith through it. And we can be in relationship with him in the midst of it. Everything that takes place has a purpose in his plan. And to question that ultimately questions your belief that he's in control and that he sees the big picture. And this is something that our finite understanding can't comprehend. Jeremiah 18:3 through 5 put it this way, then I went to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. And anybody who's worked in clay, I've mentioned this before, you don't just take a lump of clay and gently mold it. You got to beat it down. You got to get the air bubbles out of it. You got to manipulate it and mold it and get everything worked down, get it soft and pliable, because when you start, it's a hard lump. I mean, this is very difficult to work with. But as you beat that down, it softens it. But then you begin to mold it. And if the potter says, you know what, this is not quite the way it needs to be, it needs to be this way, then he will mar it again and make it into something else. But he's the potter. We're the clay. Romans 9, 20 through 22 says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God's in control. He makes things as he sees fit. We may see things as not right in this world, But coming from an aspect of putting God in control and us following in His lead and serving Him, we can come into that situation and see it through His eyes in that moment as we pray and seek closer and closer to be in His presence and in relationship with Him. And I know this teaching may be hard, but I encourage you this morning to trust that God's grace and His sovereignty are always perfectly balanced. His grace and His sovereignty are always perfectly balanced. One doesn't stand against the other. And I don't stand here this morning to tell you that I understand it. I don't. I wished I could give you an answer that perfectly balanced your life in whatever area you may be struggling with, or whatever infirmity you may have, or whatever infirmity someone else has. I wish I could put this in a way that would just, oh yeah, okay, I got it now, I understand perfectly. But what I can say is that God has it. He's working it out, and He's doing it for a purpose. And He's, by faith, I know that whatever the challenge, whatever the need, or however the suffering presents itself, if we submit to Him in the midst of it, He will be glorified. And we can, like this blind man, we'll be able to see the hand of God working. We'll see God's works moving in the situation, revealing more of Himself to us. And then what a testimony we will have. What a testimony some of us already have. There are things in our lives we've come through already, and there's a huge testimony there that we can stand and say, wow, look what God did. Well, He doesn't stop doing things. What happens is sometimes there's these wide gaps of us seeing God moving in our lives because we have drifted away from where we were in that relationship and that closeness with Him when He did that work all those years back or months back or weeks back or whatever it might be. And sometimes we can get wrapped up into the gift that what He did so much that we're not focusing on the giver anymore. And there again, messes with our testimony. But what a testimony we do have when we focus on Him. He does a work, and then we're able to continue our lives focusing on Him, not just on the work, and have that light of the world shine on us and then through us where others will see and believe. And that's what God is doing here in what we're studying this morning. Verses 6 through 13. When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, I'm personally convinced that there was no special reason that Jesus spat on the ground and made clay, put on this man's eyes, any more different than it was when he would just lay hands on a man for healing, for whatever the purpose was. He chose to do it this way for a reason, and that reason, in my own opinion, wasn't that the clay did something particular or that the spit did something particular. It was more of that if he does the same thing the same way every time, we're all going to get into a rut and say, well, it has to be done this way. And that's why I believe that God sometimes, and Jesus, when he did healing, sometimes he did the same healing in different people, but it came across or came out in different ways. Other times he just speaks forth the healing and the results are the same. And I think it is important that we recognize this because we as human beings do get a legalistic mindset about certain things and we try to box God in. And that's where denominations come from. That's why we have so many denominations today, because people are lining themselves up with a specific aspect of how they think God should move or shouldn't move, which stands against them. Somebody else that says, well, no, God should do it this way. And it goes from baptism, it goes to raising hands, it goes to the spiritual gifts. All of these aspects are things that draw people to align themselves in a certain category, but that's not really of God. Denominations mean to divide. And as the body of Christ, we shouldn't be divided over things that don't matter. The only thing we should be divided upon is the things that do matter. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He's the Son of God? Do you believe in the foundation of what the gospel speaks and His Word? And if all those answers are true, then we should be brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we shouldn't worry about whether you sprinkle or dip. But at the same time, the reason we dip is because that's what it shows in the Word. They were submerged in the river. That to me is not, you shouldn't change it just because you want to do something different. But I'm not going to stand against somebody that says if their heart is saved and they believe in Jesus Christ and they were sprinkled versus dipped, if their actions were done because their heart was right with God, then who am I to say? I just want people to come to the point of understanding that we're in this together, and we're in a world that's coming against the church. And it's not just coming against the Baptist or the Methodist or the Presbyterians. It's coming against all Christians, because Satan wants the church destroyed. He starts in the family, and he works his way into the church, and the next thing you know, you've got splits and divisions and anger and all this stuff that is not biblical, because people are not looking at the right aspect of who God is. So it's important that we realize that we don't get into a legalistic mindset about things of God, but focus on God Himself. Focus on God Himself. Just because God moved upon you in a certain way doesn't mean He's bound to do it the same way in somebody else. And be careful to allow the Spirit to move and do as He sees fit and not get in the way of that. And that was my prayer for this morning. Even last night as I was praying, I said, Lord, you know, I am a cautious person. I'm by nature that way. I'm cautious. And I don't like to let things get wild and crazy. I'm not comfortable in that. But at the same time, I want the Spirit to be free to move and not let me stand in the way of the Holy Spirit moving in somebody's life because of my comfort zones. As long as it's biblical and it aligns to the Word, then I want the Spirit of God to be able to move. And I need to be out of that way and not get in the way of that. Now this man, as others, went immediately and did as Jesus told him to do. That's another aspect of healing that we need to keep in mind. If you're praying for a specific healing, you're praying for something in your life, and you know that the Lord has spoken something to your heart, follow through with that in obedience. Don't hesitate. Because when you hesitate, the Spirit can't move. The Spirit can only move through obedience. So follow through in obedience, and that's what this man did. In his belief, in his obedience, he received the blessing. And all are beginning to question him now regarding if he truly was the man who sat there begging. Now, I don't know really. Honestly, I can't say. I mean, today if I saw a person that was blind for many, many years and then I saw him healed, would he look that much different to me physically? Outside of the fact that he would be looking directly at me and talking with me because he was able to see me. I don't think his appearance should be that much different. So why are these people questioning? Oh, is that really him? Well, it kind of looks like him. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's him. Are you him? I guess the aspect of healing of somebody that's been blind all their life does throw that whole thing into per se. Do you have a brother? Do you have a twin? No, it's me. I'm the one. I sat there begging. I'm the one that was blind. So then they take him to the Pharisees. Why do they feel they need to do that? That's a question also that comes to mind. Why do they feel now they have to take him to the Pharisees? Well, he did sit outside the temple begging, but now they have to take him to the Pharisees. And I think maybe for two reasons. Jesus was still the talk of the town, and when he told them Jesus healed him, they wanted to see the reaction of the Pharisees. See, they knew the Pharisees did not accept Jesus. So sometimes people will put things into play just to see what kind of reaction they're going to get. Hey leaders, this man was, he was blind, he's now seeing. Jesus healed him. What do you got to say about that? They wanted to see that reaction, because some of them probably wanted to believe, but because of the bondage under the legal system that they were under, they did not want to go against the Pharisees, so they wanted them to say it first. They wanted them to hear it. If they could hear it from the Pharisees, and we're right there, I believe he is, but if they don't say it, I don't know what to do, because they'll kick me out of the temple. And that's what they were threatening to do to anybody who would come and confess Jesus was who he said he was. Now the second thing, as we'll see in a moment, is he was healed on the Sabbath. So some of them may have been trying to give the Pharisees another reason. Maybe the group who didn't believe Jesus or didn't want to believe in Jesus wanted the Pharisees to have another reason to find fault so they could get rid of him. So off they go. Whatever the reason was, off they go to the Pharisees. And verses 14 through 23 continues. Now it says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?'" And there was a division. Now, so what we're seeing is a division now among the Pharisees as well in their discussions. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been the blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. They asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, and ask him." So there was this fear aspect going on. The investigation begins, and the Pharisees ask what happened, but they don't believe him. They don't believe this man. And I know as well as you do that these Pharisees walked by this man as well. They had to have seen him out there day in and day out, but they refused to believe he's the same guy. And I'm sure that the ones that brought him told them that he was the blind beggar, but as par for the course, these men refused to see the truth or anything regarding Jesus. So they call for his parents, and they do confirm that he's their son and he was born blind, but they appear to throw him under the bus. Their parents are like, "Yeah, that's our son, and he was born blind, but you deal with him. He's of age. You ask him. You know, I don't want any part of what, who, what, when, where, or why. We're glad he's healed." And again, that's another thing here that you would think the parents would be a lot more excited about the healing than they seem to be. They don't really, they're just very hesitant. They're pulling way back. They want him to stand on his own feet. Well, honestly, there's something to be said about that too. And we as parents need to understand that sometimes we have to pull back and allow our kids to stand on their own feet. They can't stand on our testimony. They have to stand on their own. But in this case, it was out of fear. And it's amazing what fear can do to people. You would think that there would be a huge party, huge celebration, telling the news of their son who received such a wonderful gift. But fear is one of the most powerful weapons in Satan's arsenal, and he uses it readily. Deception and fear work hand in hand to keep many Christians in bondage. Now, a couple of scripture references, actually more than a couple, regarding how we should respond to fear and how fear actually presents itself. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" 1 John 4:18, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now these passages I believe God gave us this morning, not just for us to read over here today, but I want us to maybe make note of these and keep them handy for when we find ourselves afraid, for we find ourselves in fear of what the world is coming at us, in fear of our finances, in fear of our health, in fear of our children's situations, in fear of our work, whatever it might be. fear of relationships, all of these things we can go through and we can reaffirm our hope in Jesus Christ by referring back to these scriptures. And remember, when Jesus was tempted, the one thing he did is he addressed his tempter with scripture every single time. He always pulled scripture and quoted back to him. So understand that we have that in our arsenal. You know, the weapons that we fight with are not carnal, but they're mighty and powerful. And if we draw on the Word of God, because the Word of God is a sword, that's what it says, the Word of God is a sword, and taking that sword, we then can fight back. We can fight back with the Word of God, and we can quote the Scripture back when we're feeling fear, when we're feeling that anxiety, when we're feeling burdened down with the things of the world. That's what God gives us to stand against the enemy. So keep that in mind and write these scriptures down and keep them nearby, because there's not a day that goes by that I think we're not drawn into something that happens that draws us to want to fear about a certain situation that comes our way. Stand against that fear with the Word of God. Verses 24 through 34. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, I love this, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Ooh, you know that was a sting, little jab back there. What a wonderful and simple response the man delivers. He knows what these guys are up to. He knows. He's already, his eyes have been opened physically, but I believe his eyes now are also being opened spiritually. And he says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know," because he hasn't been introduced to the fact that he's the Messiah yet. This is coming in a few minutes. Right now, all he knows is that he's a prophet, and I was blind, but now I see. That's all I'm standing on. That's all I've got. But that's all he needed. That's all he needed at the moment. Now this statement shows the simplicity of learning to receive the gift without having to have all the details surrounding it. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and as soon as they open the gift, they first think, "Oh, I hope that didn't cost too much. Oh, where did you get that? Oh," and they want to know all the questions about the gift instead of receiving the gift and enjoying it for the moment that you got it. They have to have all the questions that surround it. And it's okay not to have all the answers. That's something that we really need to come down to grips with. That it's okay in our Christian walk that we don't have all the answers. There are some who don't feel comfortable talking about their faith because they don't feel knowledgeable enough. They don't feel like they've been in the Word, or they haven't enough Scripture memorized, or they're not well versed enough. One of the older Calvary pastors, I believe it was Pastor Lori, I believe that he used to say, and again, I may be incorrect on the man, but I remember hearing this story many times in the Calvary movement. But right after he got saved, he had a really strong zeal. And he was going down to the beach witnessing to everybody, telling everybody about how Jesus saved him, telling everybody how Jesus was the Son of God. And when someone with a lot of knowledge or theology would come and question him with deep questions and aspects of the faith, he would simply say, "I don't know nothing about all that. All I know is that Jesus loves me and he died for me and I believe it." And people were being saved because the simplicity of the gospel was all he needed at the moment. He didn't know about all the deep theological aspects of the faith. And I'll be honest with you, the more I read some of the commentaries of some of the men who wrote about the scriptures, I scratch my head and say, how do they get so far out away from the simple of gospel? There's so much information here, questioning so many things, and the aspect is right there. God said it. That's all that matters. Let's take it and believe it. Because too much learning sometimes pulls you away from the concept of who God is because you feel the need to explain Him in a way that you can't explain Him anyway. And so we have to be careful not to let those things happen in our lives. But the simplicity of it, that's what this man was doing. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, now I see. What a powerful testimony he had. And learning to receive this way like a child. That's what I see in this particular passage. This man received this healing, and he received it from God as a child would receive a gift. The excitement of, hey, I don't know all the details of where it came from. All I know is I got it, and I'm excited about it. And according to Jesus, we should all come as little children in order to receive him. Now, I do want to say that the Word does tell us in Acts 20:35 that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that's true. But learning to receive is truly a wonderful thing. Now, I'll be honest right up front to tell you, I don't receive well. It's something that I've struggled with since I was a little kid. I remember one birthday party, all I did was stand there and cry. I didn't want it. I didn't want a birthday party. I didn't want presents. And that was from a little bitty guy all the way up. I still struggle with receiving things because to me, I don't need it. I don't want it. Let's move on. Let's just move on. You know? But that's something that's in me that I know that's part of me that I still have to work through and continue to lay that down. But the truth of the matter is, to learn to receive something from God is a truly wonderful thing, and to receive it as a child and not push it away because we feel we don't deserve it, or because it's not what we wanted at the time, or whatever the reason may be. If God gives you a blessing, receive it with a full heart of thanksgiving and a full heart of humility, because God chose to give you something, a blessed thing that he wanted you to have. Now, this man received his healing with joy, and he kept it simple. Now, the Pharisees begin to press him and ask him over and over exactly what happened and how did he receive his sight. Now, I believe that it's kind of like standing in front of a judge and jury, or standing in front of an attorney or whatever in a courtroom, and you're being questioned over and over and over, and you just want to get up and slap them, you know? You just, well, look, I've already answered your questions. I want to get out of here. What are you doing? And I think this is beginning to weigh on him, and he comes a little testy here. He says, I've told you already, but you didn't listen. So what are you asking this for? Because you want to be his disciples? I think there was a jab in there, because he's like, look, let's cut this thing out. Let's cut to the chase, okay? The guy healed me. I believe he healed me. Then let's move on. What's the holdup here? Why have you guys got to keep doing this? Now, I believe that this pushed some buttons, obviously, but his response was priceless. And I believe that God was setting the stage for what happens next. And I want us to look at this next passage that we read in this conversation. I want to look closely at this, starting with verse 28. He said, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he came from. And this man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now talk about speaking boldly and speaking from the Spirit. They answered and said to him, you're completely born in sins and you're teaching us? And they cast him out. Well, the sad thing in this aspect is that they're the ones that are speaking from their sins. But they refused to believe they even had any sin in their life, because they had the law, they knew the law, they taught the law, therefore their pride kept them from any sin. And this man was born in his sins, but you're trying to teach us? And they cast him out, exactly what they said they would do if anyone confessed Jesus Christ. And this man wasn't studied in the law outside of what he had heard or been taught through the parents listening to others teach. When I say that, what I mean is he couldn't go search him out himself. He couldn't see. He couldn't read. He didn't have the ability, except for hearing and the other senses kicking in, when he was taught anything about the law. He was born blind. He couldn't see these things for himself, and he was depending upon the teachers. And here he was now teaching the teachers. They didn't appreciate that very much. And these leaders, with all their pomp and circumstance and prideful knowledge of the law, missed a simple truth. This once man was blind, and now he grasped and understood who Jesus was. 31 says, now that we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And this is the core of what Jesus had been telling them all along. You claim to be following God? Then you need to be listening to his word. You listen to his word, and then he will hear you when you pray. You claim to be a child of Abraham, then you need to do the things Abraham did. You need to follow in faith and believe. But he doesn't hear sinners. And these men were the sinners in the bunch. God listens to those who worship him and does his will. And Jesus, being sent by God, came only to do his will. And he heard from God. Everything he did was led by God the Father. He always contributed everything back. I did not come to do my will, but of the will of the one who sent me. And so Jesus was always following in obedience. Now this young man who was born blind gets it. He gets it. I believe that this healing that he received was much more than physical. And while he gained his natural eyesight, his spiritual eyes were also opened. Now he didn't fully understand who Jesus was at the moment. But he's right there. He's ready. He's ripe for the picking because his heart was humbled for what happened to him. And he didn't understand who Jesus was and that God had sent him. Not yet. In the fullness of that. Now I know that the Holy Spirit wasn't given as of yet in terms of the coming after Jesus. In other words, when Jesus died and rose again and then ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came to dwell among men. But all through the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon men and spoke. And I believe that that's what happened here. I believe that the Holy Spirit came and put those words into this young man's mouth. The words of wisdom that spoke against the wisdom of the world. Mark 13:11 says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now this was regarding to after the Holy Spirit would be indwelling in us, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit came and spoke these words through this man in wisdom at that moment because his heart was softened and willing. 1 Corinthians 1:19-21 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. This young man was already there. God had already begun to bring him up and use the wisdom of a poor blind man all of his life who just got his sight to speak to the wisdom of the age. And I believe the Holy Spirit was leading that. Now, obviously, this didn't settle too well with the Pharisees, so in their pride, they cast him out. But then verses 35 through 38 say, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said to the Lord, "I believe," and he worshipped him. But one of the key things in this passage, he says, Jesus answered him, said, "You've both seen him." His eyes were open. His physical eyes and now his spiritual eyes are open. And it is he, Jesus Christ, who's talking with you. And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So Jesus searches him out and he finds this man and he knows that his spiritual eyes were open. And while he knew Jesus as a prophet and a healer, he now knows him as the Son of God. He knows him as who he truly is, and he worships and believes. Now, last week we asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And there are many who claim that Jesus is a good teacher or a prophet or a good man or this and that. But until you acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, you've fallen short. Even though this man's eyes were opened and he was ripe for the picking, had he not confessed with his mouth and had not confessed who Jesus was, it wouldn't have been enough. He had to come to that full line and cross over and say, "I believe and I choose to worship you." There are many good teachers. There are many good prophets. Just look through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you find a long list of prophets and teachers. Moses was a teacher. He was a prophet. Elijah, Jeremiah, all through the list, they spoke things. They were teaching things of God, but people weren't willing to listen. There's a long list of those men, what they did, but they were nothing more than men. Being obedient to the call that God placed on their life. Their message, or them, they themselves, though they spoke the words of God to men, they themselves could not save men. And that's the difference between Jesus. Not only could he preach the words of God because he wrote them, but now as he speaks these words of God and they believe in him, he is also the Redeemer. He's the one. He's man and God. He's the one that seals the deal. He's more than man. And he's more than any of us can ever imagine. And he alone conquered sin and death. In his flesh on the cross, on our behalf, he died and took that sin for us. And that's why this is more than just a statement or words of faith. It's an action of faith. To decide to follow Jesus is more than words. It's an action. You have to have an action of faith, choosing to believe in him for all he is. Verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." Now here in verse 39, when he says, "For judgment I've come into this world," he's not contradicting what he says in John 12:47, when he says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So he's not saying that I came to judge the world in verses 39, and then verse chapter 12 says that he's not. That's not a statement of contradiction. His final judgment was not on that mission. He didn't come to condemn and judge those people at that point. What he's saying here is that when you hear the words and refuse to accept the words, the judgment is already following. The judgment is already there. So his coming within itself brings judgment, but only for those who choose not to receive. But he didn't come to judge them at that time. He came to reveal truth to them at that time, to save them from the judgment of the world. And only men who choose not to will face that judgment. Those who believe will not face that judgment. His final judgment will come. All men are going to stand before him. Some to eternal life, and some to eternal separation and damnation. His very presence brings judgment in the sense that in him all things are made straight. You know, if you look at it this way, this world is full of zigzaggy, crooked lines. There's a whole lot of crooked lines in this world. And when Jesus comes and we accept him, then all of a sudden things line up. It's a straight line between he and us. There's no longer all these crooked lines because we are not set on that path anymore. We are set on the pathway to him, and all things that are crooked are made straight. The wise of the world who claim to see him will be revealed as the ones who are blind, and the ones who receive the truth in Jesus will be the ones who now see, and they'll be walking in the wisdom of God. And Jesus makes this very clear in verse 41. When you claim to have the answers, when you claim to be able to see clearly and don't see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, then you're the blind one. And as he tells these men, he said, "Well, you know," when they say, "Are we blind also?" He said, "Well, you know, you claim to see. And because you claim to see, that means that you yourself aren't blind, which means that your sin remains. When you claim anything that stands against God, your sin stands infirm, standing against him. It's just the way it is." But in these men, they claim to have the truth, but yet the truth was far from them, and so their sin remained. Your sin is only removed through him. He's the only one that can remove it. He's the only one that can take it away. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that takes it out of the works doctrine. It takes all the wind in the air out of their sails. It doesn't say that. Well, you believe and you confess, and then you go do this, and then you go do that, and then you go do this. And if you do enough of this, and if you do enough of that, and if you do enough, then you might be in that small number that's going to make it at the end. Completely, completely unscriptural. Jesus is all we need. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that he's raised him from the dead. You will be saved. It's the simplicity of the gospel. It doesn't give us a freedom to go and do what we want to do after we prayed the prayer. And there's the difference. That's one thing that I believe that some of the churches have missed for many, many years. They through fear, and especially this time of year, we're coming up on the Halloween season. And a lot of the churches, what they will do, and I'm not condemning it, I think that God does speak in some of these things, but what they'll do is they put up these big fear things and automobiles burning and on fire and people walking around or people laying on the ground dead and acting out a play of this and the other. And they're planting all this fear in somebody's heart and they pray a prayer out of fear, but is there really anything heartfelt there, or is it the moment of emotion? I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But the truth is that you can, in emotion and in fear, pray a prayer, and then 2 weeks later, that emotion fades away, and it's gone, and you're living life like you always did, but you feel like you're still saved or have been saved because you've got that thing you prayed. But that's not from the heart. That's out of emotion. So we have to be careful that we don't use emotional methods and worldly methods to bring this huge crowd coming down to be saved, and there's nothing to back that up, and you're not even going to see these people. What about discipleship? What about follow through on teaching on the Word? What about bringing them into Bible studies? Are they coming? I don't know. Some may, and I do believe that some are convicted in those things. So I'm not saying that it's all a wash. What I'm saying is that we as the church have to be prepared to speak truth, complete truth, and not just speak it in fear, but speak it that the Holy Spirit can move in whatever the situation is to bring that salvation message to life in that person. And there are many ways to do that. But again, you know, I'm very cautious when it comes to using emotional methods to draw people down. I think emotion is misleading. And it's momentarily, it's temporary, and it fades, and then there's nothing left to sustain it. We as believers need the Word to sustain us. We need the Holy Spirit to sustain us. We need to stay close to Him and let Him sustain us. So this morning, my prayer for the unbeliever is that he will open the eyes of his heart to see Him as both Lord and Savior. You can't have Him as one without the other. I mean, if He's Lord of your life, He's your Savior. But you can't say He's your Savior if you're not allowing Him to be Lord of your life. You can't have one without the other. He has to follow. You have to be following Him and submitting to Him in order to proclaim your salvation. And then to the believer, I pray that the spiritual eyes will be open beyond the salvation message, that we receive Jesus beyond just that moment of acceptance, but now He's Lord of our lives in every area, and we're able to follow, and He's there with us in every area of our life, not just over here, not just on Sundays, not just on the Wednesday messages, not just on Bible studies, not just on gatherings, but He is with you moment by moment, day by day. And that's the true message of opening the eyes of our heart this morning, that we realize that there's not a moment that we're not with Him. There's not a moment that He is not overseeing everything in our life. There's not a moment that He is not real and true in the lives of the believers. So open the eyes of your heart, and there's that song, "Open the Eyes of Your Heart, I Want to See You." Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see You. To be high and lifted up, that's the one we want to see. We want to see Him not just at a distance. We want to see Him face to face. We want to see Him in the morning when we wake up and we look in the mirror. And believe me, I'd much rather see Him than me when I look in the mirror in the morning, because my eyes are fuzzy. I'm just half awake at best. And you look in that mirror and you say, "Oh Lord, please let me see You this morning. I don't want to see me." You open one eye, you know. But the truth is that He is with us, and He wants to carry us in those deep and dark places, and He wants to carry us out of those, and He wants to hold us and be with us. So open the eyes of our heart. And Father, we pray this morning that each believer would be prepared to open their eyes of their heart to receive the fullness of Your Spirit in their life, not just for the moment, not just in the emotional prayer, not just in a feeling, but in the true aspect of knowing the joy of the Lord being their strength in the midst of the difficult times. Because the Scripture is very clear that suffering comes to the believers. It's there. Anyone who denies that or thinks that they can avoid it by speaking positive words and living only in the positive, that's not what the Scripture teaches. We live in You, and yes, You are the positive, but we live in You, not in our own strength. And we submit ourselves to that, and we walk in that, and open our eyes to see that. And for the non-believer, Lord, I pray this morning, if anyone happens to have come to this website and seen this message this morning, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, not just emotion. Emotion can come with conviction, But conviction doesn't always have to bring a huge emotion. It just brings a truth and a knowledge of understanding. And I pray, God, that whatever the manner you choose and how you choose, that anyone who sees this message will either fall on their knees and believe in you, or fall on their knees and make you Lord of their lives in every area of their life. And I thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your strength. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you would move powerfully over your church and over your people. Lead us and guide us this week. Strengthen us. Encourage us. And I pray we will encourage each other as we face moment by moment and day by day. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.